Welcome everyone here tonight. The topic for this year is the Baptist political tradition. I considered as a title the Baptist political theology, but that is not a phrase that we're used to hearing very much, political theology. But the fact is that whatever system of political belief you subscribe to, you are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You are a believer. You are called as a saint. And you don't have the option of having a separate system that you subscribe to. You cannot have a separate loyalty apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I read a quote recently from one former president accusing one man. This man was a former Democrat, and this man left the Democrat Party and became a Republican because he said, "I cannot subscribe to abortion. I can't do it. I believe it's contrary to my beliefs, and so I'm changed parties." And one former Democrat president said, "He has betrayed us." Now, there was no explanation of who "us" is there. My guess is that the "us" was the party. And it is not my goal standing up here tonight to bash or exalt one party or another. But I will say this, your party allegiance must never come above your allegiance to the kingdom of God.
Amen.
And in fact, your party allegiance must come under your allegiance to the kingdom of God. You must submit everything else to the rule of God's word. So when I say political theology, I mean, what is your belief about the civic realm, the state, and how it is to function as you are submitted to the cause of Christ? Many people are not aware that there have been Baptists involved in politics for a long time. And there's a set of beliefs that Baptists have held regarding the state government for a long time. And particularly in the beginning of this country, it was primarily Baptists and Presbyterians, with some Methodists mixed in, who fought in the Patriot side in the American War for Independence. In fact, if you were to throw a rock among the colonial soldiers, you would almost, 9 times out of 10, you would either hit a faithful Baptist or Presbyterian, because that's just what the soldiers were. Those were the foot soldiers in that war. The two men we're going to be looking at tonight, though, both Baptists and both pastors at different times of the Charleston Baptist Church in Charleston, South Carolina. There's not just one Baptist tradition in politics. There's actually two. One originated in Virginia. The other, the one that we're going to be focusing on tonight, originated in South Carolina. These two men that we'll be looking at in more detail, one, his name is Oliver Hart, and the other's name Richard Furman. First of all, Hart, because he's older, he was born in the state of Pennsylvania in 1723. He preached his first sermon at the age of 25 in Pennsylvania, and he was ordained there in the church at Southampton. After he was ordained, he was sent out to preach the gospel, and the church at Charleston needed a minister. So he was going to go down there and fill in for a time for them, and he actually arrived the day they were burying the senior pastor. And that day, when that pastor was buried, there were no more Baptist ministers in the area. So he preached a sermon. The people were impressed, and within a year, they called him to be the pastor. That in 1750 was when he was called. He was 27 years old at that time. In 1751, at the age of 28, he started the Charleston Baptist Association. It was modeled similar to the Philadelphia Association, from which we see ourselves as descendants. from the Philadelphia Association and the churches that were established. It was a hub of Baptist life in colonial America. Hart was known as a gifted minister in his congregation. He was very strong in the doctrines of grace, and under his preaching, the Lord sent revival to the church, and there were many who were converted. This was also the time known as the Great Awakening. Now, there's a lot of differences on how we should or should not view the Great Awakening, but just as a little bit of side history, what many of our Baptist forefathers stood against in 1832 was the excesses of the Second Great Awakening, which was overwhelmingly Arminian. Arminians actually putting it nicely. It was actually much closer to Pelagian, men believing that you just have to, you know, say the right things, shed enough tears, and you can manipulate the Holy Spirit into changing your heart. Well, our forefathers stood strongly against that, but the First Great Awakening was not like that at all. It was led by men like George Whitefield and, again, Oliver Hart in the Lower Country, and these men were solid sovereign grace teachers. They believed that God was sovereign, and they taught that God was sovereign, and their preaching was spirit-filled. So Hart was a part of this awakening, which also brought unity to many in the colonial area. But as he taught, even though he taught against Arminianism, and he taught about the glory and the wonder and beauty of Christ, he had very good relationships with all of the ministers in the Charleston area. His beliefs did not keep him from recognizing those who were faithful to the call and faithful to Christ, even though they did not hold to the same views. So he had good relationships with Arminian Baptists in Charleston, with Presbyterians, with Methodists, and with Anglicans. He was a gentle man. He was a kind man. But during this period, while he was pastoring, there was a growing discontent among the colonists because of some of the rumblings going on about what was soon to happen in Great Britain. The rumor was that King George III was going to appoint a bishop to be over all 13 colonies. And this greatly upset the colonists. You see, they had much religious liberty by this time. It was not to the extent that they wanted, but even in many of the colonies that had a state church, those state churches did not manipulate the other churches, and most of them did not use persecution of any sort against them. They allowed the other churches to function, but they knew that if a bishop comes over and he has the authority to command British or to recommend that British soldiers prevent other denominations from meeting, well, that was a whole other kettle of fish. So the colonists did not want that. They desired to have liberty of conscience and continued freedom of worship. Now, we all know what happened. We know that the First and later the Second Continental Congress would meet, and the Declaration of Independence would be signed. During this period, Oliver Hart's loyalty to the Patriot side was clearly evident. He was commissioned by the government of South Carolina, the colonial government of South Carolina, to go among the back country where there were many loyalists, or Tories, those who supported Great Britain. He was sent back there with a Presbyterian minister named William Tennant to convince the loyalists to join with the Patriot movement, to join the independence movement. And it was mainly because of his very strong oratory. He was a great speaker, and that helped him. And there were many who were, if you'll pardon the expression, converted to the Patriot side during his speeches. And something I will go ahead and say now about Hart. Our ideas of separation of church and state were not the exact same as they had back then. I mean, they did believe that there should be a separation. We'll look at this in more detail a little bit later. But for many of them, the church meeting house was not a place where you only had church. the church meeting house was primarily the church building, but it was also many times a building where education, schooling would take place. It was also a time where you would have local city meetings, town hall meetings, where the people of the town would come together and they would, you know, express their views, and then the leaders of the town, including the pastor, would share what was on their heart. The ACLU would have a fit today if such things went on, but it was common back then. It was expected. This is what one did. And in fact, one man, particularly a pastor, Philip Mulkey of the Fair Forest Baptist Church in South Carolina, granted Hart permission to speak to his congregation on the subject of the war. Now, I don't believe, it did not specify, the resource that I looked at did not specify that he was speaking on the Lord's Day about this. But for whatever, because he respected the local pastor, he spoke with the pastor first before he spoke to the congregation. So we know that the congregation was assembled and the pastor allowed Hart to speak. In 1775, while this turmoil is going on, though, Hart also supported a new plan in South Carolina for complete Protestant liberty. Now, this plan would grant government recognition to all Protestant churches who believed the following five things. Now, first of all, let me say, when I say recognition, I don't mean support. I don't mean tax funding. I just mean that instead of having to be a little bit careful about how you go about meeting, this plan would make it totally free and would not have any one church established or any one denomination over another. So it would say, it would grant equality before the government. Now, here are the five things, though, a church would need in order to be granted recognition. Number one, that there is one God, and He will judge the righteous and the wicked on the last day. Number two, that one God should be publicly worshipped. Number three, the Old and New Testament is the inspired Word of God. Number four, the Christian religion is the true religion. And number five, that men should call upon God for salvation. In order to be recognized, you would need those things. Now, were there churches who were not recognized that would still be allowed to operate? Yes, they were. But again, let's take just another brief detour. We have established in our minds, in our hearts today, a particular historical set of beliefs about how our churches have historically been persecuted. And that has happened because we were not associated with a larger, more powerful group. But just to hopefully give us an understanding of maybe, and I'm not saying that we should believe what others believe, but I'm saying just to see where some might be coming from, they believed at that time that it was dangerous to the population to allow anyone to come along and say, I'm a Christian and I have some things to say about the Bible, and here they are. The people who were in government did not want, at least some of them did not want, heresy to be propagated in their city, because they believed that when you have people with very false notions of who God is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what God's Word is, that you are creating a great problem in your city, and it will come back to haunt you later. So again, this was why they went about this plan. And again, Oliver Hart, a Baptist, the pastor of the Baptist Church in Charleston, South Carolina, supported this. Well, he continued his going around and speaking on behalf of the Patriot cause to the point that he was actually forced to flee South Carolina. As the British approached and actually took control of Charleston, he left. It was said that General Cornwallis, the British general, feared the prayers of Oliver Hart more than he feared the armies of Francis Marion and Nathaniel Greene. So this gives you an idea of the influence, not only that Oliver Hart had with others, but apparently the man of prayer that he was, and even the leaders of Britain recognized that. Well, he did leave. He went to stay with family in New Jersey, and actually he ended up in Hopewell, New Jersey, in the Hopewell Baptist Church. Incidentally, I would add that this past, well, a little over a year ago, Brother Mike and I had the opportunity to go and witness Brother Andy White being ordained. And Brother Andy pastors, I believe, in Southampton, Pennsylvania, where Oliver Hart started. And Brother Andy took us after the ordination to visit the Hopewell Baptist Church in Hopewell, New Jersey. And if I'm not mistaken, I did not go back and verify, but I believe we saw the building where Oliver Hart was probably preached. So that was an interesting excursion, just as a side note. Well, now we come to Richard Furman. Furman was born in 1755 in New York. His family was Anglican, and he was raised Anglican, but he became a convinced Baptist at the age of 16. And after Oliver Hart went to New Jersey, Furman accepted the call as the pastor of the Charleston Baptist Church. Mr. Hart had little formal education, but he was taught by his father, and he could read Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. In addition to reading these languages, he also studied, and studying theology, of course, he studied history, mathematics, and medicine. And while never becoming an actual doctor, he was known as at least proficient in all of those, because back then, the doctors were not readily available. So the ministers many times were needed for some basic medical care. He too supported the colonial cause for independence, and General Cornwallis put a 1,000-pound price on his head. He was wanted by the British Army because he was a thorn in the side to them. He continued Pastor Hart's work in recruiting some. He actually volunteered to fight. He wanted to fight in the war. But they said, no, your services are much more needed convincing the people to join with the Patriot cause. In 1778, Furman was chosen as a delegate to the South Carolina Constitutional Convention. Now, there was some disagreement over this because some believed that ministers should not hold public office. That if someone is a minister of the gospel, he should not be a public servant, as in holding a civil position. But Furman disagreed. He said that if the people chose a person, then that person should not be excluded just because he was a minister. Later on, Furman actually would give in to the wishes, and he would abstain, or he would not go, and someone else would go in his place. But Furman believed strongly that the minister had a responsibility to declare God's word. And one of the places he was called to declare God's word was to the civil magistrate. One time, Furman was preaching in the courthouse, Charleston, but the sheriff forced him to move. He was, again, get the picture here. He's preaching in the courthouse. Somebody today would have a great problem with anyone preaching God's word in a courthouse. We won't even allow God's law to be in a courthouse. But he was preaching the scripture. The sheriff asked him to move, and he abided the sheriff's wishes. He went out, and a crowd followed him out. And he went to a field, and he preached, and he had many who continued to gather around. And from then on, the local authorities knew that it would not be wise to reject such a prominent minister from preaching in the courthouse. So just a lesson about accepting what the local leaders say, but at the same time continuing to be faithful to the call, even though you're temporarily stopped. In 1814, he was invited to preach before, get this, the President, James Madison, Congress, and several foreign dignitaries. And he did not preach any, you know, pleasant, easygoing, just hold on, God will take care of you. Now, this is considered the War of 1812 was going on at this time. And he was asked to preach before the president, his cabinet, Congress, and again, several people from foreign lands. And you know what he preached? He preached from Acts 22, and he told them they needed to arise and be baptized. So he did not temper the message. Now, that was not the only thing he preached, by the way. He preached several other things. But that was one of his points to that very important congregation. This is the type of thing that we really need. Someone, or not just one, but many who have the boldness to proclaim the Word of God faithfully and completely to those who will hear. But we also need civil leaders who will listen to the Word of God boldly proclaimed. We could spend a lot more time discussing the lives of Oliver Hart and Richard Furman, but I want us to move on to discussing their political theology, or what the political tradition they were associated with. Now, as we engage in this, I will at times do a little bit of contrast, because, again, there's another competing political tradition, and this is the Virginia tradition, led by a man that many of us appreciate for a lot of his theological perspectives, and that is John Leland. But Elder Leland was not perfect, as neither were Hart, Richard Furman. So again, I want to present mostly the South Carolina tradition, but also show the difference between that and the Virginia tradition. So the first thing that was a part of the Baptist political tradition is that there are separate spheres of government. There are separate spheres of government for the church and state. So the church is one sphere, the state is another, but both are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So you have two different spheres, two different areas of authority, but they are both under the lordship of Christ. The supremacy of Christ as Lord over the church and the state was very important to Oliver Hart. Now, yes, he did, of course, believe that the church must submit to the commands of our Lord Jesus, but he also believed the civil magistrate, the state leaders, should submit, not by force, but Hart would say that, and that, let me state that this is not an exact quote, but just from reading some of what he has written and some of what he had preached, I believe that he would say a person should not be elected. He should not be put in any official position if he is not a professing, active believer, because his passions have not been subdued by the Holy Spirit yet. He has not been given true sight. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can give true wisdom. He did not. He said that the church was not to run the state. The church should not be over the state, and the state should not be over the church. But he did believe that the church should have influence over the state. And this is not just Oliver Hart, this is Furman, and this is many others. They both said that pastors must proclaim God's law to political leaders. And he also said that these political leaders, these civil leaders, were, quote, vice regents of Almighty God. It was common for Richard Furman to petition the South Carolina legislature and to biblically admonish them to adopt a particular law. It happened more than once that the Charleston Association submitted a position that they desired, a position on an issue that they desired the state legislature to adopt. See, they did not believe that the church should be mute when it comes to public policy. They did not believe that the ministers of God should be mute when it comes to public policy. And again, when Furman would go in and when he would speak to the legislators, he would not be saying from one friend to another. He would speak as God's minister, as the ambassador of Christ. Not just like we can say, well, we're all ambassadors for Christ, and that is true. But he viewed the office of the elder as one who is in a particular position of speaking the oracles of God to the civil leader. The Virginia tradition, on the other hand, this is a place where there is a difference. The Virginia tradition supported a radical separation of church and state. They wanted there to be absolutely no religious influence in the government. They did not want there to be any support or even no tip of the hat to one particular belief, not just Christian denomination, but to one particular belief. In John Leland's writings, there is a section where he stated that he wanted the post office to run on Sunday. There was a debate for a time about, you know, when the post office should not operate, or if it should take any day and not operate. And he wrote that the post office should operate on Sunday because the government should not give a preference to Christianity over Islam or Judaism. So, I will tell you, I am not neutral on this position. And I hope that you're not neutral on this position. Now, this is not to speak against the orthodoxy of Elder Leland. All right? I'm not criticizing his strong beliefs and his stance on the doctrines of grace. But on this, he's wrong. And our government has chosen, and I'm thankful for that. And it's a small vestige of our commitment to Orthodox Christianity. But we chose to operate on Monday through Friday, and some even on Saturday, but not on Sunday. Because we believe that the God of the Bible has ordained Sunday as the Lord's Day, the day that we worship Him. And even if someone chooses not to submit to the Lord, they're not going to have, if they work in a government position, they're not going to have a job to go to on Sunday. So they will at least have to cease from their labor. So, the second perspective, and this is related to the first of Baptist political tradition, is that the state should give priority to Christianity. The state should give priority to Christianity, both Hart and Furman. And by the way, when I'm mentioning these two brothers, I'm not only saying that it's just two men and they were an anomaly. There is a large body of work behind what these brothers were teaching, and it was a dominant theme in many of the Baptist churches that the state should appreciate and should, again, give a greater priority to Christianity over anything else. They believe that the way the state does that is that she should protect the church's freedom to proclaim the truth in public. They believe that the state should provide the opportunity at times for the truth to be made known. They believe that there should not be this neutral, invisible substance that prevents our governmental leaders from appreciating what God's Word says. This type of thing is echoed even in our founders' general belief that our republic must have a Christian people in order to function properly. You know, if you look back in history, it's no accident that, you know, the one people group that we probably wrongly give a whole lot of appreciation to for having a democracy were the Greeks. If you go back and read the Greeks, there were some pretty wicked folks. And their democracy went downhill really fast because they did not have the truth of God's Word to guide them. They were not liberated from their sinful captivity. So theirs could not last. People were and had been for thousands of years, they had usually one dominant leader, a monarch, a dictator, whatever you want to call it. But as the gospel penetrates societies, that doesn't last. Now, I'm not saying that there's only one form of government that a Christian society may have, and it has to be ours. And I'm definitely not saying that it is our responsibility to spread ours other places, all in the name of Jesus or liberty or whatever God you want to attribute. No. But our forefathers of the country knew that if we're going to operate in a way where voters choose their leaders, we've got to have men who submit to the authority of Christ, or it's not going to work. It's going to fall. The church was viewed then by the state as the organization that would keep a society morally strong. The state cannot afford for the church to fail in her work, because if the church fails in her work to make disciples, the state's going to eventually start to fall apart. And I don't mean by fall apart that we descend into anarchy, but government will not operate as it was intended. You will have, in a short time, wicked people who rule with varying degrees of wickedness, and you will have those who are the citizens will be trodden down. Now, I realize we look around us and we see, well, isn't that going on today? Well, some of it, yes. But I'll also say that it's not nearly like it could be. The Lord has given us a lot of grace for which we should be thankful. And we still have more freedom than if you were to look at all the nations of the world today and throughout years of past history. We have more liberty than most people have ever known. But the reason we have that liberty is not because we have enlightened ideals of, to borrow from the French Revolution, liberty, equality, and fraternity. It's because the gospel of Christ has went out and has made known the way, the truth, and the life, and the Holy Spirit has liberated the hearts and the souls of men, which then and only then can a society function as they should. But just, again, to give you an idea of how these men believe that the state should give a priority to Christianity, Richard Furman spoke against a British bill that would allow Roman Catholicism to operate in Canada, because he believed that they were not Christian. Now, I realize we could discuss the merits of his position, but the point is, he was not for the absolute total religious liberty that most of us think. He wanted liberty for those who believed that God's Word is our foundation, not for those who believe that God's Word and Pope and locked-in church tradition is where we get our beliefs. Both he and Richard Furman believe this because of their understanding of kings being the nursing fathers, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 49:23, to God's covenant people, which in the New Testament, God's covenant people is the church. And this is how they saw the state being those nursing fathers. And I will add here also, if you go back, and you could look online if you want it, John Gill's commentary on the book of Revelation chapter 12, the story you know about the woman and the dragon, and the woman gives birth, and then the dragon comes down, and he makes war with, he tries to take the child, and then he makes war with the woman and with her seed, and then it says Michael and his angels came down and fought with the dragon and his angels. And guess what? John Gill, the greatest known biblical commentator in all of history, guess who he says is at least in the army of Michael and his angels? The Emperor Constantine. Because Constantine, whatever our thoughts about all that he did, which I'm not speaking to at this point, Constantine gave freedom to people, to Christians, that didn't have it before. Now, again, let's not jump to conclusions on that. I'm not trying to gather a pep rally here. But I am saying that Christian liberty was granted in a way that had not been before in Rome. And that is how John Gill viewed Revelation 12 as at least somewhat coming to pass. These men wanted freedom of conscience, but they wanted freedom of conscience under Christ, and not freedom of conscience to fulfill whatever perversion comes into your mind. See, this again requires some submission, not just to an idea of natural law that can be, this is just what everybody thinks. This is what everybody agrees to. It's what they know by nature. Well, what we know by nature doesn't just come because we watch or just because we think about it. It comes because of what we're taught. And thankfully, people today, most of them don't even know where they get it from, but if they have strong beliefs of morality, the foundation for that, again, is God's Word. You go to some of the places and tribes before the gospel comes there, they teach love your neighbor as yourself, and sometimes with barbecue sauce on it. That's what some of those tribes teach. They don't have a problem with that type of thing. When the gospel comes in, though, you can't just kill your neighbor because he built a bigger hut than you have, which is common. You can't do that. When God's Word comes into a place, it changes everything. And so this is what these men wanted, that they wanted a place that not that the gospel is forced upon, but a place where the gospel is spread, a place where families and churches, even those churches that differ from one another, they are committed to the Word of God. You know, we can get along really well with other people, even if they don't agree with us, if they are solidly committed not only to believing, but to living out the Word of God. Number three, and these last two were shorter than the first two, but the Baptist political tradition says that the state should be limited by checks and balances. The state should be limited by checks and balances. Now, for all Baptists, if you read any of the political-oriented writings of Baptists, liberty is a major goal. This is preserved, they believe, through having a Republican form of government. Now, when I say Republican form of government, I don't mean the GOP. I mean a form of government where the public, where the citizens, elect representatives. And then the representatives, in turn, make laws under which everyone, the king, the representatives, and the people are all under the law. That's a republic. Now, the reason that the colonists wanted, and the reason they wanted to secede was because, just to give you a little bit of background here, in the 13 colonies, they were under the king. Most of them were charter colonies. The king had given a charter to the colonies to operate. The king was their authority. They answered to the king. Some of them, the king appointed a local governor. Some of them, the colonies could choose a local governor. All of them chose their own legislatures. So they chose their legislatures, but they answered to the king. But this changed when Parliament started making laws. The British Parliament started making laws telling the colonists what they could and could not do. It would be like you refusing to pay taxes to the state of Maine. The state of Maine sends you a state income tax form and says that you living in Alabama are required to pay $1,000 of state income tax to Maine. What would you do with that? Laugh? Burn it? Send it back? Postmark you're kidding? You know, something. You wouldn't pay it though. Well, that's what the colonists viewed Parliament telling them what they could and could not do, because Parliament didn't have any authority over them. They answered to the king. So you have not only the king threatening to send a bishop over and restrict religious liberty, you also have Parliament making new tax laws. It wasn't that the taxes were so high. Taxes were some of the lowest in the world at that time. But it was the fact that they can't start making rules for us because that is apart from our covenant. So Hart and Furman and others, again, this surpasses just Baptists. It goes Baptist, Presbyterians, and Methodists, and a few Anglicans believed that they were right in seceding because the king was allowing Parliament to take authority that it did not have, and therefore they were breaking the contract. That's what the Declaration of Independence is about. They're saying we have tried and tried and tried to work with the king. He has rejected us. Why did they address it all to the king? Because the king was the one who's breaking the rules. So you read most of the Declaration of Independence, what do you see? He has, yada, 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 yada. He has, yada, 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 yada. And you just read, it's all he. So they're listing their reasons why they are seceding. Well, now, where does Furman come into this? Well, Richard Furman particularly believed that the Scripture mandated constitutional authority. He believed that Romans 13, where it said that the Let me just read just a little bit. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 2, whoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And now let me skip down to verse 4, for he is that is the magistrate is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon all them that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. He believed that that text, where it says that he is the minister unto you for good, and I know this is a stretch, I will grant you it's a stretch, and I will even grant you that I don't quite see how he can read this into this text. But it was understood by a lot of people, at the time at least, that this gives them the right to claim that the government must be restricted by the people, and the people would do this through having a constitution. They said, you know, he's a minister for good. Good meaning what God has said and what the people say under authority to God, and now he has rejected that, so we may reject him legally. But I will grant you, though, on this point, it's a little bit shaky. And some of the beliefs held here, and this is both for the South Carolina and the Virginia tradition, both of them, they start reading a little bit more of John Locke and Montesquieu. Montesquieu is the one that developed the idea of checks and balances in government. They start reading a little bit more of those guys into what Paul says rather than just take Paul for what he says. We have to be careful when we start saying God's word demands this. I mean, if it does demand whatever you say, then we all must abide by it, no questions asked, and no choice. If it all says that we must have a democratic civil government where everyone votes on everything, then we need to do that. But when God's word doesn't speak to something, well, we might need to give some liberty there. But again, understanding where they're coming from at this time, fearing that all that they've had for so long is about to be choked off, that's not something they were willing to give up. So they said that the state should be limited by checks and balances. And by the way, I believe that that statement, that the government should be limited, at least that statement itself, you can make a good scriptural case on. That there should be things that limit what the government can do. But we have to be careful that we make that case from Scripture and not just from reading other philosophers and then bringing in God's Word to kind of coat the top of it. Lastly, the Baptist political tradition believed in the necessity of and submission to hierarchy. They believed in the necessity of and submission to hierarchy. Oliver Hart taught that God had established various positions in society. In other words, that you have various offices, people who are in different places, and that these are all given from God. Now, he took this particularly from the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 4. And he preached to the association on this passage. Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, said the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now in that passage, he said that we have here a hierarchy given. We have the Lord of hosts, the king of armies. He is over all. Next, we have the king, the one he refers to, Zerubbabel. And then we have Joshua, the high priest. And after that, we have the people of the land. So Hart believed that while, yes, all men before God are equal, and no one will be treated differently on the last day, yet there are certain positions that God has called us to give greater reverence, or greater reverence is probably is not the best term, but greater esteem and appreciation to. And that would be to the position of the king or the civil leader and also to God's ministers. But in addition to that, Furman taught that when God has established certain social, even stratifications, we should not work to try to just pull those down. And here's what I mean by that. In our society today, there are some people who make more money than others. There are some people who are more intelligent than others. There are some people who have greater abilities, physical abilities, than others. So what do we do with that? Do we ignore it? Do we try to get the government to take from those that have more and disperse to those that have less? Do we, in our schools, make sure that the smartest and brightest can only go so far so that those who are not as intelligent won't feel bad about themselves because they can't go as far? Will we even have games and make sure we don't keep score so that nobody feels like they lost? You say, that's pretty small. Well, I know it sounds small, at least that last example, but those are all three things that we've done because we have a strong dislike towards the differences that God has given. Now, I'm not saying that this is not teaching the Hindu idea of karma, where whatever your social place is, you cannot change it. Not at all. But I am saying that Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, said that there are some things that are an absolute shame. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, starting in verse 5, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen servants walking upon horses." I've seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. What's Solomon saying? There are some people who need to be riding horses that are walking. There are some people who need to be walking that are riding horses. Now, our natural inclination is to shake our fist at Solomon and say, how dare you? You're a king. Of course you can say that. You're one of the haves. I'm one of the have-nots. The Lord has given us specific abilities. And rather than seeking to tear down my brother's strengths and enlighten everyone to his weaknesses, we should instead seek to help them maximize their abilities, to make the most of them. You say, well, how is this political? It would do us great good to realize that those whom God sees fit to bless with physical, with material wealth are not wicked just because they have material wealth. It would do us good to understand that not everyone is smart enough to be a rocket scientist. Not everyone is smart enough to be the President of the United States. That's all right. So as we look at these things, the human tendency is to want to bring others down and to say that we are all, not only that we are equal in God's sight in judgment, but we want to say we're all equal in everything. But to do that is to stand against the providence of Almighty God. And one of the things that you would read often when you read the sermons of these men is submission to God's providence. They believed in fighting for independence, that they were serving under the providential hand of God. And if you read the way that the Lord blessed the colonial armies, I don't believe anyone can have a doubt at the way that God's hand was upon those people. But what we are called to do is, in our society, we should be praying for our leaders. We should not be jealous that we're not in their position. And we should be faithful to our calling, wherever it is. We could look around and we could say, boy, we've got a long way to go. We're in terrible shape. And like I said, it'd be easy to say that. So where do we start? Start right here. Start in the house of God. We submit ourselves to His ordinances. We pray for our leaders. We make known the truth of Christ to everyone, including authorities. We don't back down in the public square and say, well, I'm not allowed to speak about Christ here because the separation of God from everything, or church and state, or whatever it's called. No, we make the name of Christ known anywhere and everywhere. And we don't back down just because it's unpopular. Whether it's talking about abortion and that a child in conception is living, or whether it's talking about submitting to God's providence in whom He sees fit to bless with wealth and whom He does not. We should submit to what God has taught us in His Word and make our liberty in Christ known to those with whom we come in contact. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for men who have stood faithfully on behalf of your word. And I thank you for men like Oliver Hart and Richard Furman and many others who have expounded what they believe your word has to say as far as our current situation and their current situation and how we can apply it to ourselves. I pray that we would not be weary in well-doing, but that we would continue faithful until the end. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we stop, I want to give you just briefly the sources from which I derived this. I did not travel to any libraries in South Carolina to look this information up. There were several places that I was able to find some of these things. One, the writings of Richard Furman. You can find them. They have several books online from Sprinkle Publications. Another a resource that I really appreciated was called First Freedom, of the Baptist Perspective on Religious Liberty. And particularly, there was an essay by a professor named Malcolm Yarnell, and his essay was on the political theology, having to do with Hart and Furman. So I was able to get a lot from him. And there's also others, but I just want to go ahead and make that known so that I would not be accused of possibly plagiarizing anything.